My text tonight, I think, surely is in my, if I had to ask for a favorite chapter, I believe it would be this one. The many, many precious chapters. This one is a particularly beautiful chapter. But my text is in verse 18. Well, there are three verses. I'll read the three and then highlight the phrase that I have in mind. Verses 18 and 19, 21, 21. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The phrase I have is in verse 18. Redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Perhaps I could abbreviate and put it like this: not with corruptible things. That is, our redemption, our salvation cannot be gained with corruptible things. Not with corruptible things. Key word there is redemption. It's a word that we are familiar with. And if you look it up in any theological dictionary or biblical dictionary, you'll have plenty of pages regarding it. And I looked it up this week in one particular series of volumes of dictionaries on the New Testament. And there were so many, many pages on this word that I gave in. I felt I won't read all that. Familiar with the word. But I'm sure there were at least 40 or 50 pages, and it seemed a lot, very small prints and a lot of detail. I was familiar with it, but nevertheless, what I did find something that was most refreshing in it all. And there was one opening sentence which I, in my reading of this book before, I had never noticed. And I've copied it out. What does redemption mean? Now, usually I have said, and not incorrectly, that redemption is salvation, but salvation described with that it is costly, and that with redemption we mean that there is a cost implied in it, and that is true. But here is a very fine description. Whenever men, by their own faults, or through some superior power, have come under the control of someone else and lost their freedom to implement their will and decisions, and when their own resources are inadequate to deal with that power, they can regain their freedom only by the intervention of a third party. Fascinating sentence. I felt it was a good one. Hurriedly over it again. Whenever men by their own faults or through some superior power have come under the control of someone else and lost their freedom to implement their will and make decisions, and when their own resources are inadequate to deal with that power, they can only regain their freedom by the intervention of a third party. That was the opening sentence of this very long chapter on redemption. And it's very good. It captures it all together. Let us look at it like this now then. Outline the gospel. The sinner is a person through his own faults and also through a superior power is in a position that he's trapped. We are sinful by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are blinded by a superior power of satanic forces. We are blinded, says the Bible, with a small g, by the god of this world. A sinner is trapped. and is there by his own fault and also because of superior powers, and has lost his freedom. He's lost the freedom to love God. He's lost the freedom to live a clean life. He's lost the freedom to be able to love his neighbor. And he can only be rescued by the intervention of a third party. And there we come to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So redemption here can be our rescuer, our Savior, our Redeemer, and the one who rescues us and brings us from the situation where we are trapped and where we are not able, are we, to implement our own will only in the things that are round about us here and there in our business and in our pleasures, but are not able to reach to God, not able to live a godly life, not able to achieve what we might desire in our hearts even, because we are trapped in sin. We can only be rescued by the intervention of a third party. Trapped by Satan, our own fault as well, it has to be through a third party, and it is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This rescue operation, however, is one that is costly. And so that's where redemption comes in its costliness. It is something that is not done in any cheap way. It isn't just our Savior saying, well, I will do this in a kind of an offhand kind of way. It is something that even for God was a very costly thing. And we are involved here with God's feelings, with the love of God, and the wrath of God too, and with the mercy of God, with the feelings of God. This great Creator, we can almost look at him in a rather cold way and think that this vastness that we are just hovering in somewhere, as we can hardly describe, with just light from some little fading star, and we are living creatures here, and yet this great Creator feels and is involved and is concerned. You remember the three words that are worth knowing, really, in describing God. You can have a word that we use sometimes in some studies of deism. That is, a God who is powerful, creates, and who is totally disinterested in his creation. Deism. Just an assent in a belief in a deity that creates, but no involvement. Then there is pantheism. Pantheism is that belief that everything is God. That you and myself here tonight and this wood and the floor is a part of the pulsing move of God. We're all a part of this great thing in the universe, and merely that everything that is God. So if you get hold of a tree, it's a part of God. God is in everything in that sense. Yet there is something that doesn't comfort us very much in that. We feel that we become merely as if we were just a little splinter in a piece of wood, that we are a nothing. We believe in the God of the Scriptures, and the word we use is theism. Theism is a God who is separate from his creation, yet emotionally involved. He cares, he loves, he's concerned. So now we have a verse like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we are talking about redemption, that this God sent his Son, and there is a passionate involvement of very profound love in this cost of salvation for ourselves here. Now, in the background to that, what is our attitude in the whole process of salvation? And here you have in verse 17, a verse that we could almost not look at. And if you are interested, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And now what does that mean? If it should be that you would begin to address God as Father, be conscious of this. This phrase, without respect of persons, could be put in an easier way like this, I would believe, that he does not look upon us in a superficial way. He doesn't look at a person and say, well, that's a nice person. He looks at us very seriously. He is our judge. He is able to assess us. And when we are seeking God, He knows whether there is sincerity of heart or not, or whether it is a superficial thing, just something that's in the surface. He is an impartial judge. Or what we are. We'd say, well, a very nice person, middle-aged or young or old, came to talk to you or myself here maybe today and seemed to show great interest. And we say, what a lovely person, and we're enthusiastic. That's all right, but God would know better. He would know if the interest of that person is sincere and from the depth of their being, or whether it were a superficial thing. He can be impartial in a way because he is judge and he knows our hearts. And because of this, that our attitude whilst we're here on earth should be one of profound respect toward God. That really captures that verse. So when we are talking about redemption, and if we are interested in the redemption of our souls, then we must remember the God with whom we have to do. This God before whom every one of us has to stand, with whom we have to do. There is no choice whether we call ourselves atheists or believers. Whatever we are, there will be a moment or an event when I will stand before my Maker. A Maker who has a will. A Maker who has feelings. A Maker who is concerned. And I can be involved in his wrath or in his love. I will meet him as my judge and my condemner, or I will meet him as my Savior. No arguments or any superficial arguments will have any influence whatsoever upon him. It is what I am in regard to him in the gospel that will have any impact at all upon him. Peter had this deep view of God. Now then, let's look at these words. The first word that I want to bring you is rejection. And it's important to know. Sometimes it is good to start with a negative. And here there is a negative. And he gives it powerfully because he cares. He's concerned about Gentile unbelievers like ourselves. And he's concerned about Jewish or Hebrew unbelievers. And he himself is a Jew and knows what it means to come from what his background to what he is now. And so in his explaining of things that will never get to God, he will very naturally think of Jewish illustrations. But nevertheless, they are relevant to all of us. So he says, when you're thinking of being saved, when you're thinking of being accepted in heaven, and that when that day comes, that there will not be a shut door and rejection. And rejection is a terrible thing. When we speak of it medically, we think, they say, the body has rejected. It's something so final and terrible about it. But a rejection by God must be the worst thing that can ever be. And so Peter here says, there are some things that God reacts to, he will reject. So if we are going to approach God in this way, the result will be rejection. So I'll read you verse 8. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. And then he lists the things that will never ever redeem us, that will never save us, that will never bring us into a relationship with God. Now, he's not mentioning now particularly horrible things, but things that we might try. And so he lists them. That you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. I might say, what a strange thing to be thinking of. But nevertheless, it has been something that men have used in the history of the Christian church. We know that in the centuries gone by, that a very wealthy patron who would employ a bishop or somebody in those days to be in that particular town, he'd say, I'll build you a cathedral. And he would build a tremendous place. And he would hope then, by the building of that cathedral, that he would have very little punishment to pay, and that it would be a merit in his favor, and that he would be more likely to be acceptable by God. And so that in the day of judgment, we'd be able to say to God, well, here I am, Lord, but I did pay for a cathedral. Or I did build a church. Or I did contribute to the building of a chapel. I really gave sacrificially. And we can think sometimes, well, I gave of my silver and my gold. Or it may be that in our kind of congregation that we might say, well, this is how I believe, that if I give well and I tithe and I do these things, and surely I'll be able to say to God, well, I did give. I did give, and I feel that I gave better than other people. And we may think, well, surely by giving things that men really hold on to, they hold on to their gold, and they hold on to their silver, and to say, well, I gave my gold, and I gave my silver. The answer is, if that's what we're depending on, a rejection. It's a terrible thing. There it is, it's rejection. But what do we mean by silver and gold, really? It's seeking God's favor by our offering. Now, it may not necessarily be silver or gold. It can be the silver and gold of our abilities or our efforts. And we might say, well, I worked very hard in our church. We could even say, I was a Sunday school teacher. And we can parade the things that we have been and we have done. It's another way of saying, look at my silver and look at my gold. Look at my effort and look at my sacrifice and look at my offering. What we are really saying is, look at me. That's what silver and gold is there. Look at me. Rejection. And the reason, because we are sinful by nature. Why? Because whatever we give is tarnished with pride. Whatever we have is colored in some way that is sinful. We are sinful by nature. And in any case, we are told in the Ephesian epistle, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because we very, very soon would say, supposing we had built this church, and we'd say like this, well, you know, I'm a member in that church, but I did pay for it. And not that I want to boast about it, but I did give. We can't help it. We'll slip it in somewhere. I made my little contribution. I did this. Oh, when we are talking like that, we are depending upon me, myself. And if we depend upon ourselves, because we are sinful by nature, rejection. Or we might say, I've kept the doors open. And we may have kept the doors open in a lean period and a difficult period, and kept the services going, and taken the pulpit service when there was no one else to take it. And I did this, Lord. I kept the light shining. And if that was what we are depending upon, rejection. Because it's me, myself, and we are sinful by nature. We are corrupt, not of corruptible things. It's hard, because we're proud, but it's there. And then he goes on to say, because he knew what this meant to them. And also he said, in verse 18, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. This can be translated, those are the literal words, but it can be just translated or rendered in easy ways by saying our futile existence. And yet we're so proud of it. The kind of thing where we say, well, my tradition is my nationality, my denomination, my background. My fathers are my fathers before me. And you'd say, futile. If you're depending on that, however good or bad it is, futile. If you're just leaning on your father, or leaning on your grandfather, or leaning on your reputation, futile. Because it's, again, in an indirect way, it's me. And we're corrupt by nature. And it is rejection. We are rejected because we are sinful. And rejected by a holy God, it is final. There is nothing a corrupt person can bring that will please God. There is nothing at all. But there is redemption. So the second word, redemption. Let me read you that sentence again, because I felt it was such a good one. Whenever men by their own faults or through some superior power have come under the control of someone else and lost their freedom to implement their will and decisions, and when their own resources are inadequate to deal with that power, they can regain their freedom only by the intervention of a third party. Now then, here I am, trapped. Trapped in my sin. Satan has blinded my mind. I'm not able to think it through. I can think many involved things. We may have 2 or 3 degrees in certain directions and many abilities, but when it comes to spiritual things, we have a blind spot there. Now, how am I? So he gives then the basic teaching of the gospel. But with the precious blood of Christ. Here is the intervention of a third party. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now, what do we mean by that? The lamb in the Old Testament, without inherent flaw or external defilements, but in a person, it would mean a person of moral integrity and perfection. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," what is he saying? Here, yes, here is the deity, is the Son of God, but in him there is moral perfection. In him is supreme excellence. In him there is no sin. So when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was seeing him as the one who would be our rescuer, the third party who can deliver us from the trap position that we are in. He would see him also one of moral excellence and of sinlessness, and this was our Savior and is our Savior. There comes then a teaching that is so precious to those who believe and so offensive to many. I'll use a word now that I can remember when I was in the theological college in Aberystwyth, and I've come to the Lord, and the big hurdle that I had to overcome was the meaning of the cross. That was the hurdle. There were those who believed maybe he was the Son of God. Maybe. Some did, some didn't. Others felt he was an ethical teacher of moral standing. There were those who did believe vaguely that he was a or the Son of God, or some said became the Son of God, all sorts of varieties. And some believed that there was a purpose in his dying, and others felt that it was an example of a good man amongst bad people. There was a great variety. But there were some. There were five at that time that believed something quite special. And there was a word for it. And here's the word. The substitutionary teaching of the cross. Substitution. Now, normally, that word has a rather inferior ring for us. Because, you know, in the old days when people used to think that butter was better than margarine, we used to regard margarine as a substitute, but a poor substitute for butter. That's how we see the word. And sometimes when a football team are playing and a good player has been injured, somebody who wasn't chosen for the team will run along and he will be his substitute. It usually has meant somebody that's not as good, but will do. He will do. But in the teaching in theology, it is not like that. Not like that at all. Here I am, a sinful person, and before this great and this holy God, I would stand condemned. Sinful by nature and a sinner by choice. And I would stand condemned. And the penalty would be for me in the day of judgment would be eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. It would be well deserved. And that would be my eternal lot. But then during life, the Holy Spirit comes and whispers to my soul about the precious blood of Christ. That there is somebody who's willing to be my substitute. Somebody now, and listen how it raises this word up, somebody who's willing to go to the cross or to go to my death for me. That is, he runs ahead of me and takes my death away from me. Not so much my physical death, but that awful second death. That endless dying, that eternal death of misery and of anguish and of regret and of horror, that death that the ordinary physical death is only a little gate into it, that death. And it is possible for somebody to say, "Just a moment, I will run ahead of you and I will take that death from you and I'll die it for you." What a substitute! It raises the word substitute. And this was a great debate in our college. Was he our substitute? But you see, you cannot debate him. There comes a time in the history of a person when the Holy Spirit comes to you tonight, quickens you, regenerates you, awakens you. And you look at that same person you knew, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you knew of his blood, then suddenly you say like Peter, the precious blood of Christ, because you realize he died for me and he died that I might live. So that with this death, I would be able to say regarding my physical death, oh death, where is thy sting? It hasn't got a sting anymore because I do not enter the second death. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ who giveth us the victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because Jesus Christ has snatched that eternal death away and taken it upon himself and died for me. He is my substitute, but not an inferior one. Here is a very inferior human being, sinful by nature, and here comes one of moral integrity and with perfect humanity and absolute deity. What a substitute! And he's willing not to do something nice, I might say pleasant, that I can offer him, but to do something that is horrible, to snatch eternal death away and to die for me. My substitutes. Peter says, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold that we have received by a vain and futile tradition of our fathers, but, those lovely but with the precious blood, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, not a lamb, of course not, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. May I remind you of a hymn here? There are some great old hymns. You know the one I mean, and can it be that I should gain? It's kind of an amazement, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued. Do you remember this verse? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then something happened in the ordinariness of my life. Thine eye, the work of the Holy Spirit, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Look at it again. Long my imprisoned, trapped. I needed a third party, trapped by my own fault and by a power superior, satanic, superior to myself. I need a third party. I need a substitute. Will he come? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke. I saw where I was. The dungeon. I was in a dungeon. The dungeon of sin and nature's night. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. What happened to me? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Rescued. Redeemed. At great cost. Can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Not of corruptible things, but incorruptible. The precious blood of Christ. My substitute. That's the only way. That's the heartland of the teaching of Christ. Many will say to you, and I've heard it many times, but that one teaching. There's this teaching and that teaching and the other. You know, it's a total wrong idea. There is one Savior. There is one meaning to the cross. We can describe it as an atonement. It is an atonement. We can describe it as a sacrifice. It is as a sacrifice. We can describe it as a penalty for sin. It is a penalty for sin. But the heartland of it is, he is my substitute. He died for me. And there is no need for me to die now because God will not demand punishment twice. He is our glorious substitute. And lastly, the word revelation. How does the awakened soul avail himself of this? Verse 20. Who verily, this Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Now here is the awakening process. We now begin to consider and we now begin to think. And we begin to see these things. We begin to see that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the only begotten Son of God. We begin to see that he's the Word. We begin to see that he's the second person of the Trinity. We begin to recognize that in eternity, the triune God in the splendor, there, beyond time and before time, how they plan everlasting salvation. Oh, there are such wonderful hymns here. And there is one now that comes to my mind. It's a translation of a Welsh hymn, if I've got the right number. I haven't, but I remember the hymn. And it's this: far beyond time and beyond nature's dawn. Think of that. Before the dawn of nature, before it was brought into birth, there in the great eternal, whatever we may call it, splendor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to a decision. The Son will be sent into the world. And in a certain time in the history of this pathetic little planet, he will come. And there'll be a profound meaning to it all. He will be our rescuer. He will be our redeemer. There cannot, by this argument, be any other way, because he only sent one Son, and that's the second person of the Trinity. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, then, but was manifest in these last times for you. That can have two meanings. It can be the revelation of the gospel in a general way, but it has no real meaning until it's revealed to me personally. Made manifest. Made clear to your heart. Made clear to your mind. Then what happens? The next verse says so. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. God, when he looks at his Son, receives us on two counts. He receives us firstly because Jesus Christ brings us to God. He receives us also because he's satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for us. Who by him, our substitutes, who by him, I believe in God. Do you remember John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's by him we believe in God, the God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Now this word believing here is a fascinating one. It's not believing in God. It's a word, I suppose, grammatically it's peculiar, but I think it's rather special. Believing into God. Now, I know we cannot argue it in a grammatical way. Believing into God, yet it's exciting. It's a powerful word saying that he brings me to that place because I have believed in my substitute. He brings me now that as if my soul now is venturing and plunging into the immensity of God. I believe into his person as if I was enveloped by God. Not only believing about him and believing in him, but also now that in a marvelous way that I'm surrounded by him. Believing into God, who by him do believe in God. The result of this is the beginning of this chapter. We become recipients of an inheritance. And listen, you know the description of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As if you are the Lord's here tonight, that is your destiny. An inheritance that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be defiled, that will not fade away, and a place is reserved in heaven. That is an appeal to the soul. How often do we try to satisfy our soul with things that please the body? It's right we should eat, but sometimes we try to put our soul into it. But our soul still remains very slender and poorly. And sometimes we will go for our dress and our apparel and try and put our soul into it. We need to be clothed and to be decent, but it does not in any way clothe the soul. We try maybe in our particular spheres sometimes to have an inordinate ambition. And whatever we may achieve and put our soul into it, our soul does not gain any strength or any merit. We may ask many things of God, and we are told in the Bible, He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness to their souls. We can try and satisfy our souls with things that cannot improve or better our souls, or ever present us before God, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, with the precious blood of Christ, to recognize He is my substitute. He is the one who died on the cross for me. A soul is a lonely thing. Physically, we can talk to one another, and I know the soul is part of us, but the depth of our being can still remain very lonely. We can fill our lives with interest, but our soul can remain lonely. We can surround ourselves with a myriad friends, but our souls can remain lonely. Our soul can only befriend God. That's when the soul is happy. That is when the soul is encouraged. It is our substitute that brings us to God. We do not come there through any corruptible things, but incorruptible. Now let me finish with a most lovely paraphrase of Psalm 23, which I think captures this, or captures the feeling of my heart tonight. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack, if I am his, and he is mine forever. Where streams of living waters flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. Now how true the next verse is. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. In death's dark veil, I fear no ill. With thee, dear Lord, beside me, thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. And so, through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never, good shepherd. May I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Let us pray.